It reminds me of the connectional nature of the PCA, of our denomination. I know I spoke with Martin. He was in Louisville, Kentucky last week, as I was. And we are strengthened to come together in that way, to set polity together, to worship together as part of the larger denomination, to fight the good fight of the faith when needed. We have not had to fight quite as many of those in these last few years as we were for a time there. It feels as if we are on a good trajectory. I know that James will tell you more in the future when he comes back, but we are one of the few work in preservation and expanding the kingdom. I'm not that kind of visitor. So, but anyway, just greatly encouraging. It reminds me, I have been here once before to worship with you, and that's when James was installed as an assistant a number of years ago. Our history does go way back. He actually ministered to two of my boys when they were young. And I have great love for James because of that. He ministered to them well. That relationship has even continued. But interconnectionalism, I come to your church. That's not all the connection that we have. The Brits have come into our lives. They have become very close to us. The sons, through those friendships with my sons, The Cathcarts are also dear friends to us, same way. So just a testimony to the way that the Lord connects us one with another. If you would turn in your text today, we'll look at Job. We'll look at the last passage of Job, chapter 42, 10 through 17. James is preaching at Zion Presbyterian today. We are a relatively small church in a rural farming community. The metro is creeping in on us, though. We're about 40 miles from downtown Charlotte, and that used to be about 30 miles from civilization, but it is all coming out towards us now. And things are changing, but the word of the Lord stays the same, and we're thankful for that. We are a relatively young church in our neighborhood. We were established in 1855. We are in the area in which there were four churches that began with the letter B: Bethel, Bullet Creek, Bethesda, and Beersheba. And they were all established prior to the Revolutionary War. We are a church plant from one of those. So the Lord has preserved us through the generations, and it is good to see that He is building up churches in different areas of our state. So I trust that the Lord will be using James this morning in my congregation, and the same here. Let's pray before we get going. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, help us now in the still of this moment to push aside the cares of the week, of the one past and the one upcoming, to focus with heart and mind upon Your word. May it feed us, reprove us, build us up. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. I have recently finished what is probably not the longest series I've ever preached, but the most difficult, and that is the book of Job. It is hard to dwell in the agony that Job went through Sunday in and Sunday out. And so as I reflected upon that, and all of that for a purpose, all of that needed, God's people needs to hear those different things, I thought that I would focus today on the last passage, and because that is when the sunlight breaks through in a big way. It was difficult, but it was also probably the most rewarding to me, I hope to some of my congregants as well, to give us a better perspective on Christian suffering, or suffering from a Christian perspective. Suffering's not unique to us, but the way we deal with it should be. And so, very rewarding. Here we are at the end of it, at this tale of a righteous man, because that's what he's called right up front. Job, a righteous man, but an even more righteous God. We have seen the devil's best efforts at calamity, but of God's sovereignty among all of that, working good out of Satan's evil desires. Of friends who fail the initial test of compassion and grace, but of God who covers His loved ones with mercy of all kinds. And as in all the other books of Scripture, the book of Job is not centered around Job or a human. It's centered around the Lord, who He is, how He loves us, what He requires of us. So with those things in mind, let's read God's Word, Job 42, beginning at verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So right off the bat, we see that Job's fortunes were restored. But we'll back up just a bit because we see that the restoration actually begins in verses 7 through 9. In that passage, the Lord chastises those 3 men that had sat there with him all along, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They had been his companions there on the ash heap during the time of his mourning and his questioning. You see, God was angry with them, and in the process sheds light that Job actually was the one in the correct position. He held the high ground over them, though these 3 had blamed him, had blamed Job for his own downfall. It must have been something you did, Job, some sin you had committed to bring the fury of God down upon you. And so while the primary focus is in that passage is on this shaky standing with God of these 3, there's also a secondary message of their restoration in friendship with Job. And why is that important? God was graceful to them in offering them a path forward to repentance and reconciliation. And Job had every reason to be bitter with these 3. They had basically thrown him under the bus. They blamed him for all his suffering. They had shown a remarkable lack of compassion for someone who had lost everything. But God had been graceful with Job, and Job was graceful with them. He actually interceded for them. They were instructed to bring a very significant sacrifice for their repentance. God convicted them that they were in the wrong. These three mature, set in their ways, old leaders of the community. You know how difficult that is to do, to convict old, wise men that they're wrong. And God had done that. And Job's grace was shown to them to finish the deal there. And so there was restoration in those friendships that showed great potential. After all, even though they were wrong and harsh with him all that time there on the ash pile, they did come to him. They came to him in this overwhelmingly painful time of life. They didn't pretend like he wasn't sitting out there. They didn't ignore him until things were all better with Job. They came to him. And so let's give Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar credit for that. They came as true friends would do. They did not avoid him in his misery. And they were also willing to go to a place of discomfort to meet with him, this ash heap. They didn't have to do that. And so we hope that these three men, we don't know yet, we will when we get to heaven, but we hope that these three men gained a deeper understanding of the Lord, grew in their relationship with him, that they are saved by faith in him. And surely we like to think that their relationship with Job grew when he interceded for them. But I want you to notice that Job's restoration, having to do with our passage, it begins only after he prays for them. Only after he prays for them in verse 10. Now, there is only what is in God's world, not what if. There's no such thing as what if. What if I'd been there 5 minutes earlier? Well, you weren't. There's only what is in God's world. We're not by chance. We're not bouncing along. Which way do you go? Well, it all depends on elements of chaos. No, it doesn't. There is what is in God's world. But the sequence seems clear to me. I hope it is to you as well. It would not be a stretch to think that God's fortune, that Job's fortunes were restored because he showed grace on these three men. He understood God's grace first shown to him. What did Jesus say in Matthew 18:22 when Peter asked, "How many times to forgive someone who had offended you or sinned against you?" Jesus says, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Easier said than done, right? Easier said than done. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Everyone agrees forgiveness is a good thing until they have someone to forgive." Not always so easy to forgive. And these men had grieved him greatly over weeks or perhaps even months at the low point of his life. But only when I understand the magnitude of God's grace shown to me through unmerited salvation through Jesus Christ can I possibly begin to show true grace to others. I must first understand what God has given to me, forgiven me of, before I can then begin to relate to others in similar fashion with that grace. Otherwise, it's a contingent grace. It's a contingent forgiveness. I'll forgive you until you grieve me again, until you sin against me again. And their qualifiers. I'm not going to be the friend I was to you. Only when you understand God's grace upon you can you give it fully to someone else. If you think you deserve God's grace, if you're sitting here today, you think you are worthy of God's grace, then you are infinitely misguided and wrong. He gives us unmerited mercy through Christ. We did not deserve it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. I can't be nice enough. My wife can tell you all the secrets if you want to ask her today. I can't be nice enough on my best behavior here in the pulpit to warrant God's grace. And only that deep-hearted conviction of His grace can prompt us to truly forgive someone else, even multiple times, even to forgive the vilest of sins in others. And so Job forgave. He forgave his friends, and then we see this wonderful sequence begin for him. Immediately, we see Job restored in his community. In verse 11, his brothers, his sisters, all who had known him before came and gathered around him. He'd been living on the ash heap. That's probably the dump, the town dump outside the walls of town. It probably was the only place he could survive. He'd been driven out of town, out of proper community. He couldn't survive out in the desert, and he wasn't welcome out in the farms and the fields. He had been mocked earlier in the story, even by the hoodlums in the community. They looked down on him. The dregs of society turned up their nose at Job. He appeared as a sore-covered beggar. He was awful to behold. Chapter 30 describes how people went out of their way to humiliate and abuse Job. So the town landfill was it for him. But now, as he's embraced by these elders who themselves have experienced God's grace, Job was legitimized again among the community. His siblings, his other friends and neighbors, they all came. They shared a feast with Job. They offered him the thing he'd needed all along, which was sympathy and caring. Not explaining theological positions about why he was suffering. They didn't know. They never knew the backstory. Job didn't know what was going on in that cosmic battle, if you were wager, between Satan and God. They didn't know that. They all assumed it was Job's fault. Remember that regardless of what happens here in this last passage, Job had lost everything. He'd lost his children. He'd lost his servants. He'd lost his health for a time. He'd lost a sense of respect, of being a godly man among his neighbors and community and family. He was still hurting inside and out. You don't just flip a switch, do you? You can't just make all that disappear for all the money in the world. He needed love and kindness from the people in his life, and now he received it abundantly from everyone. This is a moment of great reward for him. And then the restoration continues in the form of wealth. Now, this is kind of a neat party. Each guest gave him money and a ring of gold. Unclear why they did that, why they gave him those things. One theory which holds weight is that it was a gift of love and a formal reaffirmation of friendship after this difficult season of fracture between Job and everyone else. Perhaps it was a welcome back into the fold sort of gift. We don't know. Perhaps it was a way to rebuild that which he had lost. That reminds me of, I've never seen this happen, but I would love to, how the Amish, how they come to one family's farm one day and they all pitch in and they raise a barn together on that day. Perhaps it was a way in which the community gathered around and helped him get back on his feet financially. But we ultimately give credit, as all the other parts of the restoration, we give the credit for this to the Lord restoring him. And God wasn't done yet. The text tells us that Job's last part of life was more financially successful than the first. It says he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. That's exactly twice what he had in the beginning when he was the wealthiest man around in the region. God gave him twice what he had before, a phenomenal amount. Here's the best part. The Lord gave Job more children, 10 more. He lost 10, now he has 10 more. Does not erase the painful memory of those he lost. That's not the way it works with people. But he had 10 more to care for, to pour his love out upon. 7 sons, 3 daughters. It's noteworthy that the daughters were named. It's usually the sons. Why? Again, we're not sure. Commentators are not sure why this occurred. There's some speculation. We can tell that Job found great delight in these 3 daughters. Their names were Jemima, which means dove, Keziah, which means cinnamon, rich brown, Karen Hapuk, which is basically a box of eyeshadow. So all these names denoting beauty, appeal. And we can imagine something going on here. So here he's got these 3 beautiful daughters, the leading citizens of town. Everyone in town had spurned him, had rejected him. But now their sons are lining up in marriage for the hands of one of these daughters. In addition, we see that the girls receive a portion of Job's inheritance, of his estate. That's also highly unusual in that time and place. That certainly indicates Job's love for them as well as his vast prosperity. And then finally, God gave Job an extremely long life, 140 years. That is twice what is prescribed in Psalm 90 as the normal amount of 70, or maybe if you're healthy, maybe you'll get 80. Job got 140. And he got to see the generations of his family grow and flourish. And so he died an old man, full of days. So that's a very happy ending, isn't it? Very happy. But what makes it so? Was it the restored friendships that he had? Well, that was a boost, certainly. It's always a boost for us when we have a restored friendship. Where there was fracture, now there's none. Was it the other restored relationships in Job's life with his brothers and sisters and neighbors? Likewise, and perhaps even more, anyone who's experienced fracture within the family knows that's incredibly painful. How about the wealth, the gold, the livestock? Well, Job was notably powerful as a man of substance before his fall. How much more so now? Certainly that was pleasant for him, assuming he did not turn it into an idol. There's no reason to think that he did. Or that he let busyness consume him, as often wealth will do. Was it the 10 new children that made Job's day, made it complete for him? You know, how sweet that a man who'd had his greatest treasures snatched away from him was restored, was given others to love and find pleasure in. There are, I think, anyone who's a parent or grandparent would agree that's the greatest thing we can have in this world, our family and our children and grandchildren. All these things are good. The relationships, the wealth, the children, the health. But I would submit that's not what made the truly happy ending. They didn't hurt, but Job's well-being was not dependent on these secondary considerations. And before I flesh that out just a bit, I want to share with you just a short summary of some of the lessons from the book of Job, at least from my perspective. And I'm making a big assumption that most of you are familiar with the basic outline of the book of Job. Forgive me if you're not. But I am making that basic assumption. First, we face a terrible, implacable, hateful enemy in this world. Satan was active. He is active. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's our enemy. And he tried his best to topple Job, to make Job reject God. He exercised his power in a variety of ways. He influenced the hearts of other men, of Sabaeans, Chaldeans, to attack and destroy Job's servants and steal his livestock. He apparently had some control over the weather. He brought lightning down on Job's sheep and other servants. And he brought the great wind down upon the house, which killed the 10 children. Satan did that. And I'll submit to you, friends, that Satan still does that sort of thing in the world. He causes calamity and pain. And out of that, he fosters doubt and hurt and skepticism towards God. And that's what he wants. That is his aim, after all. That's at the heart of his desire. So be aware, because that's his aim for you, to turn you away from God and toward any number of lies, all of which lead to a life of uncertainty and an eternity of darkness. That's his goal for you. Second, and more importantly, God is in control. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, Psalm 24:1. Satan's wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. That is correct. But God is in authority over all his creation. Every rotation of our planet, every sunrise, every star in the sky, every beast of the mountain, field, and ocean, and he is in authority over Satan. As the book of Job lets us know clearly, Satan is allowed to do what he does, and God permits it in order that we see the works of God's hand, which are good. Satan only has the power that God allows him to have. He does not share control. He does not struggle for power against Satan. Our great enemy, as powerful as he is squarely under the heel of our Savior. His head has been crushed. He is in his death throes now. And so the devil was allowed to do what he did by the Lord for the Lord's purposes. And ultimately, Job and his friends and us need to see that the sovereign might and power of God, through and in spite of all these calamities, we need to be able to see it to truly grasp what is going on. Job did, and I hope his friends did as well. Certainly, millions upon millions over the generations and centuries have looked to this text and been strengthened in the sure and certain knowledge of the Lord since those times of Job. And that brings us to a third and final lesson. I truly believe that Job was blessed and restored because of God's grace, and out of that, his deeper awareness of and love for God, that he was restored out of God's grace and knowing that he needed God. His confidence in knowing that God was greater even than he could have imagined before, and that the Lord's sovereign grace and mercy continued to rest upon him. Even when he doubted all that time, it was still there all along. Thus, it was not necessary that God did all these acts of restoration for Job that he did. Often, perhaps, usually, God does not act in such a dramatic and phenomenal fashion of restoration. We know this. He does not always restore what has been lost to us. But Job's joy and his true restoration wasn't found in the renewed relationships, his new children, his wealth, his long life, and restored health. It wasn't found primarily in these things. It was found in and fed by God's love and presence in his life. That was his restoration. That was the source. The other things were icing on the cake, so to speak. And that was enough to rest in God's love and presence. That was enough for Job, even if the worst continued, even if it happened again. Same with us. Same with us. Our joy, our contentment is not predicated on our success, our health, our good status in life. So perhaps you're here today experiencing a great loss, a recent one. Perhaps it's not recent, but it's profound. It's one that has been extremely hard to deal with, like, for instance, losing a spouse of 50 years or more, or a child of any age. Perhaps you're dealing with that. Perhaps you have overwhelming financial issues that just don't seem to have a solution and go on and on, grinding on month after month, wearing you down. Perhaps you're part of a sad trend, which I have seen over the last number of years. Perhaps you have an adult child who has turned away from you, has shut you out in relationship. It's like losing a piece of yourself every day, a living death almost. Perhaps you're struggling with something of that magnitude in your life. And you have prayed over and over out of your grief, out of your loss, for your financial situation, for healing for this relationship, and it just doesn't come. It doesn't mean that it won't. So keep praying. Keep being diligent in prayer. Keep being hopeful there. But if it doesn't, here's the main lesson. God is enough. He is enough for you. He is the one who laid the foundation of the earth, Job 38:4. He's the one who controls the weather, the planets, the animals. And He's the one who has authority over all human beings. And He has a plan for each. And for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28, that plan includes love and holy companionship with Him through Christ in this life and a perfect eternity to come. That's what it means. That's what it means, no matter the conditions that we continue to endure here or will face. The precious description of the Savior in Hebrews 12:2 says this, that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked above and beyond this present suffering of life in this world. He looked beyond it. He looked beyond the day to the future to see what His sacrifice would bring, both for Himself, but for us as well. And nothing on this earth, no good and pleasant conditions that we can experience here, holds a candle to the glory that He has found with God the Father and the glory that He promises us. Nothing holds a candle to it. And so He pushed through with the hurt and the sacrifice of the cross because of what it would lead to. And it's enough, my friends. It's enough. Jesus' gift to us is more than enough. If we did not receive one other good thing, if we walked out of here and we didn't get one other good material blessing in this life, And we know He's going to. We take that for granted. God showers us with blessings. We just may have to look a little harder for them. But if He did not give us one more material blessing in this life, as a matter of fact, if we were involved in a fatal car crash right out in the parking lot, hope that never happens here, by the way. I'm not suggesting that. But if it were to happen, what comes next is beyond compare. So keep your chins up. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. Keep looking ahead to the prize. Keep expecting that better country as those Old Testament saints did. Keep leaning on God because His mercy is more. His steadfast love is a rock. His Son is the Redeemer of the lost. And His heavenly inheritance is perfection itself. So live fully in your restoration for Him. If you're a believer, you have been restored. Live fully in that. You don't need anything else to make it complete. You have it. So I'll close today with what is perhaps the most powerful quote from Job in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his confusion. Why has God abandoned me? Why has He punished me? Why has this happened to me? He still says this. Chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. God is enough, friends. He is enough. So may you live confidently in His presence and in the fullness of His blessings, whatever form those blessings may now appear to you. Sometimes we have to look awfully hard to determine that it's a blessing. That the divine goodness of God's favor will be plainly evident soon enough. It is revealed through Christ in all the glories of heaven. Amen. Pray with me. Father, in the story of Job, we recognize all of our stories, the hardship due to the fall, our general condition of sin, and our specific acts of sin which lead to destruction. Lord, we recognize, though, that You are greater. And Lord, through the restoration that each one of us has when we are in union with Christ through belief, that our story is complete. Though we do not know all the chapters of what lies here for us, the details, we know the big picture, we know the ending, and it's happily ever after. And Lord, help us to live like we know that, not in doubt, not in fear, not qualifying our joy by the circumstances of our lives. But Lord, we relish that You are in them, and that Your hand guides and protects us, that You hold us safely through the Savior's blood. It's in His name we pray. Amen.